washing your hands, not touching your face, coughing into your elbow, keeping that 6 feet distance when you need to go to the grocery store or some other place of necessity. I trust that the Lord has us in this time period for just a brief amount of time in our life, just a mist. Hopefully in the next few weeks or so, we'll be getting back to normal activity, even though we'll be certainly more cautious in how we go about our day. But God is good, and He is sustaining us, and I'm thankful for that. So I'm going back today to the book of Mark. As we were doing this before, we began to have online services only. And so I wanted to step right back in where I left off many 5 or 6 weeks ago, and just going verse by verse. And so my question today, and this is the title of the message, is why? Now you may be asking that during this COVID time, as you're at home and not able to do what you normally do. Why? Perhaps you've been to the grocery store and you looked over at the toilet paper rack and it's empty and you're like, why? Have no idea why that was the top product to purchase and have a 5-year stash going forward. I'm not sure. But why? Those are great questions. You know, when there's a small child in your family or perhaps somebody that you know that has a small child, you're readily aware that that's one of the most commonly asked questions. No matter what takes place, they ask, well, why? Like, we're going to have this for dinner. Why? We are going to go outside and play. Why? Why is the sky blue? And then you try to explain that, and, well, why is it like that? And why is it like that? With every answer, there's another inquisitive remark of why. It's actually pretty exciting when a child asks you why, because they so desperately want to know. They want to get to the bottom of things. Sometimes simple answers do satisfy, but other times they just want to know more. They have a mind that is so like a sponge, wanting to soak up the various knowledge. Why is a great question. Now, it can become irritating after a while when you've answered all that you know and you don't have any more answers. And the why comes and you're like, I don't know. We just have to trust. We just have to accept. Why could be a great question of just inquiring. But why can also be a question that is irritating in this way. Perhaps somebody asks you the question why, but they're not actually inquiring because they want more knowledge. Perhaps they're in a position of being critical. Perhaps you've done something in your life at times. You did something a certain way and your spouse looked at you and she said, why do you do it that way? Why do you fold the towels that way? Why do you wash the dishes that way? Why do you talk that way? Why do you speak that way and do the things that you do? Perhaps you've had a boss in your life who says, why? And it's not that they're wanting to hear your answer. They're really just criticizing how you've done something. Those are not why questions that are readily received. Sometimes it strikes your pride. Sometimes it's just their pride that's pressing upon you. And you have to determine, is the person really wanting the answer of why, or are they just trying to point out something that's inadequate in you? Typically, you know this, when somebody asks you the question why, and you begin to give a response, but they don't listen to the answer. They're not actually asking why. They're making a statement to stop you from what you're doing so they can talk and speak into your life. I see this with reporters and politicians all the time. They may ask the question why, but they're really just wanting to make a point. It's pretty irritating, and it's not helpful. Well, in today's passage, we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 28. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles. And if not, you can look at on the screen somewhere. You can get a hold of the Bible somewhere. There's a lot of Bible apps that you could certainly download. But Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 28. And the reason why I titled this why is because the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and asking why 3 different times. They're asking him these questions, not inquiring for information, but to make a point of criticism to what he is doing, who he's with, the purpose of what he's trying to accomplish, and they're asking why to make a point. And how Jesus responds to these individuals is pretty amazing. Really what we're going to see is his emphasis with people, his emphasis with priorities, and his emphasis with a purpose, why he does what he does. Even though the Pharisees, I don't believe, were listening with ears wide open to receive, I think you and I can today, with open minds and hearts and to look at the text, I think we can begin to see why he does what he does so that we might not only understand it, but we trust him and love him and perhaps replicate the same ways of Jesus. Today, I think there's a big contrast between the religious leaders and the relationship we can have with Jesus. You see, religion has a lot of why questions, but really it can stand in a position of criticism. This is the way we do it. Why would you do it any other way? And then you've got Jesus who just desires a relationship with you. My question would be, why not have a relationship with him? And so between religion and relationship with Jesus, that's our contrast today among these three questions that of why that the religious leaders brought to him. You're going to see the questions in verse 16, 18, and 24. Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And then verse 24, they ask the question, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? These three questions that are matched with three illustrations that Jesus uses to teach why he does what he does. If you look at verse 13, we'll begin our section, verse 13 through 28. In verse 13, it tells us, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. You notice, no matter what you see in the scriptures, and over again, you'll see that he was very consistent, and the crowds were very constant. As Jesus every day would get up, he'd pray, he would commune with the Father so that he would communicate with the people. And he would begin to teach those who were with him, and crowds would always gather. This was a constant pressing in of the crowds wanting to hear what Jesus had to say. I hope that that's how we are this today as we're pressing in. Let's see what Jesus has to say. So the first question then begins. Look at verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. This is Matthew, by the way, Levi. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw what he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You hear in this question not an inquiry, oh, why does he do this? We'd like to do this as well. No, they're criticizing because that is not who they would hang out with at all. In verse 17, he goes on, he says, and when Jesus heard it, see, they didn't even say it to him, they said it to his disciples, perhaps to cause some division and to wean off these disciples following Jesus. But when Jesus overheard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, as Jesus calls Levi to himself, and Levi is transformed by the grace of Christ, accepting the invitation of Jesus and beginning to follow, his immediate response is, I want to invite my other friends to come and meet the same Jesus that I'm now following. Well, as Levi is a tax collector, who are his friends? Who is it that he hangs out with? He's not hanging out with a religious crowd. He's hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners. So who else would he be inviting? So he invites his friends into the presence of Jesus. What a beautiful picture of someone who's come to faith, that they not only desire to receive that for themselves, but they don't want to leave behind anybody that they have been interacting with. They want them to know Jesus as well. And I think that ought to be our heart as well, and I think it is. As we come to Christ, who is it that we have been in relationship with that still needs to know Jesus? If we're finding an overflowing love from Jesus as he fills us up, We need to be expressing that love and invitation to others so they may have a relationship with Jesus. He didn't invite them. Levi didn't take the time to invite them to a religion. He invited them to a relationship to get to know Jesus, because Jesus is where his salvation and grace was found. You see in this text that Jesus was initiating and inviting and including Levi and his friends. But the religious leaders here, they were irritated. They prefer isolation from sinners and tax collectors rather than invitation from with them. What a contrast here between religion and relationship. Now, I've often wondered, as we consider this physician here, Jesus said that he came, that he is going to be a physician to those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And I've often thought, is he suggesting, well, I'm hanging out with tax collectors and sinners because I don't need to hang out with you. You're righteous. I don't buy that whatsoever. Who is righteous? That's a great question. You know, some of you sitting at home today might be thinking, well, see, I don't really need a relationship with Jesus. I'm doing pretty well. That's why Jesus hasn't come to me, or I've not really considered that. Is it that the religious leaders were righteous and the tax collectors and sinners are the ones who needed God? That's not what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture is very clear. If I wanted to understand what righteousness is, it's not about our righteousness, it's about God's righteousness. Who has God's righteousness? In Romans chapter 3, it's very clear, an indication of this. In verse 10 of Romans chapter 3, it says, none is righteous. Let me tell you what that means in the Greek. No one, none is righteous. It's pretty easy. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. It's a quotation from the book of Psalms in chapter 14 and also repeated in chapter 52. Nobody is righteous. So if Jesus came as a physician to heal the sick, those who are not righteous, he didn't come for the righteous, well, therefore, he must be coming for everyone who is not righteous, which is everyone. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, just a little lower in that chapter, it says, but now it's the righteousness of God. Now, I want you to notice this. If no one is righteous, then that means man has no righteousness of himself. There must be a righteousness that is from someone else. And he defines it in that same chapter, saying it's the righteousness of God. And it says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's not about your rule-keeping, your religion. It's about God's righteousness and having a relationship with him alone. Now the righteousness of God, which has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, second time he's used that phrase, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Did you hear that? There is no righteousness in man, but God has righteousness. And how do we enter into that righteousness? We have faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the one who rose from the grave as he took on our sin onto himself, paid the penalty for that, rose, and all those who would have faith and believe in Jesus can have the righteousness of God applied to their account. He goes on in that same passage. For there is no distinction between you or I or anybody else on the planet. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nobody who has the righteousness that is required. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to myself. But verse 24 gives us the hope. We are justified by his grace as a gift. A gift is not something you earn. It's something that you can just freely and enjoyably receive when it is granted to you. There is no righteousness in man, but there is righteousness in God. And through faith in the perfect Son of God, it says that we can be justified, just as if we had never sinned. We can be justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there'd be no forgiveness or remission of sins. And this is received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. The third time he says it in this passage, the righteousness of God. See, when we understand the scriptures, we understand that religion is not the way to God. The righteousness of God has come to us through Jesus, through the shed blood of Jesus, that if we would simply trust in him, we would receive as a gift that righteousness that we desperately need. So when Jesus speaks here and says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. He's speaking to every one of us saying, you're sick, and I'm the great physician who's come to heal you. There is none of you that are righteous apart from needing my grace and mercy and righteousness. I want to consider Jesus as a great physician. Certainly in our times, we're celebrating and praying for the physicians and the nurses and all those who are caretaking in the health field. But you realize there's a sickness far greater than COVID-19. It's the sickness of sin, and there's only one physician that can heal us on that. That's Jesus. Jesus is a great physician for the sick patient. He is not an applauder of the perfect, because there is none. Listen, Jesus is such a great physician that he comes to us. He makes house calls. Even sitting in your living room right now, the great physician comes to you to heal you of your sickness of sin that's weighing you down and keeping you from a perfect eternal heaven that is awaiting you for those who would have trust in him. Jesus is the great physician who makes house calls. Jesus is a great physician that can diagnose your ailments with perfect accuracy. Jesus is a great physician that has the perfect cure, and he is the one who provides it. And here's the greatest part. Jesus is the great physician that not only takes care of your issue, he pays the bill. I've never met a doctor like that. These bills that come in and you deal with the insurance and it's always a hassle, but what a great physician that not only steps into our home, steps into our life, accurately diagnoses us, perfectly cures us, and he paid the bill so that you and I can live freely in him. You know, there are four types of patients as I consider this great physician. There are four types of patients. Number one is the sick person who does not admit that they are sick. You ever known somebody like that? You know, somebody says, you feeling all right? No, I'm fine. You sure? You running a temperature? Oh, I'll be fine. I'm not really sick. Just a little bit of something here or there. You know, maybe it's just allergies or something. I'm not sick. There are a lot of people in this world who are sick, and they won't admit it. And when it comes to sin, they'll go, well, I'm just not as bad as other people. I'm doing okay. Listen to me. No one is righteous, no, not one. Every one of us are born sick with sin, and we need a physician to heal us. But there are those who are sick, and they won't admit it. There are also those who are sick, but they don't know the physician. They're like, I know I'm sick. I know I've got issues. I know I've got sin in my life, but I don't know where to go to find healing. Because you're hearing these words today, the Spirit of God is taking God's word into your own heart and letting you know, opening your eyes, opening your heart to say, Jesus is the physician that you have been needing. The third kind of patient that I know is true is that there are those who are sick who know that Jesus is there, but they don't trust him. Yeah, I know I've got some problems. I know I've got some issues. I know Jesus will heal me and all, but I'm not ready for that. I don't want to go to the doctor. I don't want him to heal me. I kind of have gotten comfortable in my own sickness of sin. The last kind of patient is the patient that we all need to be. The sick patient who submits to the wisdom, the will, and the cure of the physician. When you go to a great physician, you say, I'm sick, I don't know how to cure it, but I'll trust that your plan is best, and I'll follow your ways. When Jesus steps into this passage, and he's sitting with tax collectors and sinners. I think they acknowledge that they're sick, that they're sinful, and they begin to receive the great physician's healing. Yet these scribes and Pharisees were not willing to swallow the cure. Let's move on to the passage. If the why had to do with people, and religion was pushing people away, but Jesus was drawing them in, look at the second why question. It had to do with priorities. In verse 18, it goes on. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" What was taking place in the first century during this time period is that twice a week they would fast. It was a major expression of Orthodox Christianity. Twice a week we're sacrificial and we're fasting. You'll see it in our faces as we go around moping and looking at us. Oh, how religious we are, because you see the activity that we're doing and the food that we're not consuming. Yet, you know, it's interesting these religious leaders would do that. In this time period, there was only one prescribed fast in the Old Testament, and that was on the Day of Atonement. You can look at that in Leviticus chapter 16. The only prescribed fast was on the Day of Atonement, yet they had in the religion added a twice-a-week fast. Now, certainly there were times that people would fast for specific things. They were seeking God's will on something, so they would fast, but it wasn't a consistent thing twice a week in those respects. Sometimes they would fast and pray because of a death of a loved one, and so they would fast and mourn during the loss at that funeral. But these men had required their disciples, and even John the Baptist's disciples were doing the same thing, fasting twice a week, and so they're questioning Jesus, "Why don't you follow these religious rules that we've established?" It really has to do with priorities, and Jesus answers them with priorities. He says in verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them?'" What a great, beautiful picture here. There's a lot of wedding guests he's invited, and the bridegroom is right there, and it is him. "As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." See, this isn't a funeral. This is a feast. This is a celebration. This is Jesus in relationship with you. It's about joy, not about fasting and funerals and depression. It says in verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new one from the old, and worse, tear is made." Verse 22 goes on, it says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Oh, what a picture there. Religion that is old and it's not established in the relationship with God, it's not fresh and new, will crack with the new things that God is doing. But God is doing a new thing here. He's evaluating the people. He's showing them that he's brought something new. Why do we not follow the rules established by the men of that time? It's because God is the one we follow. He is our priority. When Jesus came, he says, "I am the bridegroom, and all of them are celebrating me. There's going to be a time I'm going to be taken away, and I'll come back, but I'm going to be taken away." That's a time to fast. But you know what? This is not time for funerals. It's time for a feast. Religion always gets frustrated when those don't follow the rules that they've established. But Jesus brings the fresh start in all of our lives as he allows us to celebrate his presence and his purpose and his priorities. The gospel of Jesus causes transformation and celebration with us. Whereas these clinging to the self-righteousness and external rituals will never satisfy. Lastly, you'll see the third why question when we deal with the purpose. What is the purpose of what Jesus is doing? Look at this text in verse 23. "One Sabbath, He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. They were hungry. So they were grabbing some and mixing it in their hands. Verse 24 begins to deal with the laws of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Rabbinical tradition had interpreted the rubbing of the grain in the palm of the hands as a form of threshing and had been forbidding it. Whereas the Old Testament law did not forbid that threshing in your hands for certain purposes of eating, it was prohibiting on the Sabbath, based on Mosaic law, the profiting of it. You couldn't be getting all your grain up and doing the average work on the Sabbath for sale and for profit. That's what, if you look at Exodus chapter 34, you'll see that that's the Mosaic law. These men were hungry as they're walking, and they grabbed some grain, and they were just pulling it down and beginning to make it for themselves. No profit in that. And Jesus points this out. And look at verse 25 when he says, "Have you never read?" Which is quite an insult, by the way. The Pharisees are supposed to be the experts of the law. And here they're being critical of Jesus and his disciples for what they're doing. They're wanting to throw out the law, saying, "The laws of the Sabbath, this is what's most important. This is the purpose by which we have this law." And he says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." As he points out the Old Testament passage of David doing basically the very thing, even worse in the sense that he was right there with the bread of the presence, he was taking care of a practical need in the midst of a great time period. And as these disciples with Jesus were walking by and grabbing some of the grain, religion became the purpose for the Pharisees, where Jesus has a greater purpose to teach here. I want you to notice that he moves from the law of the Sabbath to the Lord of the Sabbath in this next verse. In verse 27, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man." Just pause there for a moment. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is one of the greatest gifts God has ever given us. The Sabbath is a day of rest. That you're not a machine. That you're not supposed to just work all the time. But the Sabbath day is a day of rest so that you can commune with the Lord uninterrupted. It's a gift to us. And I think Jesus was having to remind the Pharisees of that. This was a gift. This was a blessing. It wasn't a burden. They were making it a burden. He goes on, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." See, God had instituted the Sabbath, a day of rest, as a benefit for the people, a day of rest from all laboring and a day to be blessed by God. But the Pharisees turned it into a burden and made people slaves to their religious system. Rather than looking forward to it, they said, "Oh my goodness, we're going to have all these rules and regulations of what we're going to have to live by." That's what religion does. It likes to add burdens onto people versus free you up to receive from God. Jesus steps in and he says, it's not about the law of the Sabbath, it's about the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's establishing himself in this passage in front of them that he is God. "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who established this as a blessing and a benefit for people. Rather than making it a burden, receive the relationship that I have and desire with you." Whereas religion burdens, Jesus always blesses. So Jesus sets it straight. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of our rest. And it's not just rest for today, it's a foreshadowing of the eternal rest in him forever. He is greater than the Sabbath because he is God. Now consider these passages that we've looked at, where religion will use people or even neglect people. Jesus is one who embraces people for an eternal relationship. You know, where religion will misplace their priorities, Jesus is the priority. You know, so why aren't your disciples fasting? Listen, they're with me. That's all the difference. It reminds me of the story where Mary and Martha were preparing for the day of, you know, Jesus was there, and Mary decides to sit at the feet of Jesus and worship him, where Martha's all busy in the kitchen preparing the meal and kind of complaining about her younger sister Mary, going, why isn't she helping? I'm busy doing what we're supposed to be doing. And Jesus said that she's doing the greater thing. Where's our priorities even in our days today? Are we just busy doing a lot of stuff, even in religion, or are we enjoying the relationship with Jesus? He is our priority. And lastly, religion certainly missed the purpose of our life. And Jesus gives us the purpose of our life, to rest in him as the Lord of the Sabbath. These Pharisees had three questions, not so they could receive answers, but just so they can show their own irritation, frustration, and criticism of Jesus. But I've got a couple of questions for us today with the same word: why? Why would we settle for a religion when we can have an encouraging, joy-filled relationship with Jesus? So many people stop at just having religion. Oh, I'm this or I'm that. I'll go through some of the motions. I'll check the box. Why would we stop at a religion when we can have a full-fledged relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Why would we simply follow external rules and miss the internal peace that Jesus provides? Why would we continue to just try religion when Jesus came to give you life, and abundant life at that? Why would you not pray to receive Jesus right now? Why would we not want to totally invest and surrender everything we have, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all to God? Why not just surrender it and enjoy all of the blessings in the relationship that only Jesus can provide? Why not have full healing of our soul that the great physician said he can cure? Why not surrender our anxiety, our frustrations, our uncertainties? Surrender all of that to God. Why not do that? Because Jesus has never disappointed the one who has fully surrendered to him. Religion has always been about man's way to get to God. But a relationship with Jesus is God's way to come to you. That's the difference between all world religions. All religions in the world is man's pursuit to seek God. But Christianity is God's pursuit to have you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the grace that you give us. I'm thankful for the truth that you remind us even in the book of Mark chapter 2. And as we sing our final song in just a few moments, I just pray that you would rest upon the heart of every individual who's watching this. And if they have never surrendered their life to you, if they've never prayed to receive your full forgiveness, perhaps even right now, they're in their mind, they recognize, I'm sick and I need a Savior. I need a physician to heal me. Father, would you just touch them at their point of need? Father, for believers watching this, may it be an incredible reminder of your love and compassion for them, of your sustaining grace in their life, that the salvation they received at some point in their life is just as real today as it was at that time. But right now, Father, I pray that you would press upon every person how important a relationship with you is. And Father, if there's anybody who just desires to confess their life to you, whether a first-time believer or just a rededication to you, I pray that they would respond going to a website, www.respond.com. faith. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Enjoy this song with us as we conclude our service today. Blessings to every one of you.
Stronger, stronger, He is stronger. Sing together. There is some love that came for us, a bond to the sinner's cross. You broke my shame and sin. Your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name be lifted higher. Christ is risen, Jesus, you.
Why?
Goodbye.
Why?
Yes. Yes.
Thank you.